Amen. How is everybody? Good? Awesome. So Carlos reached out to me, asked me to fill in for him tonight. He said he's a little bit under the weather, so keep him in your prayers. We're going to just get right into the Word. If you have a Bible, go ahead and open to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. It's always awesome to be here at this wonderful church. Carlos is a good friend of mine. Really showed us a lot of love when me and my wife moved up here to start a church, and it's been so encouraging because to see the work that God has done here in Estacada has been truly special. It's It's funny, I was talking with someone the other day, and they were telling me about a church in New York that just started, and the church had 6 people, and my first response was, that's amazing. And I'm going to tell you why, because starting a church from scratch is one of the hardest things you'll ever do. You know, me and my wife were in about almost coming up on 2 years of having started our church, and up near downtown Portland, and it's very hard. You know, and when you have a church of a few people, you know, it can be discouraging, but it's also at the same time, like, I look at it and I'm like, man, like, having 6 people is that's a blessing, you know, like, that's you're on the right track, you know, because it's never about the numbers, it's always about just the people that are there really seeing God work in their lives and being able to be a blessing and just help people and encourage people. And so I always get encouraged when I see this church and what the Lord did through Carlos and everyone that you know has been a part of this church. Like I always am really encouraged seeing the thank you seeing the work that's taking place here at this church. You know, Estacada, and it's been cool to see, and I know it's a hard road, but it's so cool to see God's faithfulness and that when God's in something, you know, He blesses it. And so let's go ahead and open in a word of prayer, and then we'll jump right in. Father, I just thank you for just this place, Lord. I thank you that, Lord, just for Carlos and Lord Adriana, I pray that you would help them get well, Lord. I thank you for their faithfulness, Lord, in just answering the call. And Lord, I thank you for your faithfulness to each and every one of us here, and just the work that you do, Lord. And Lord, you say that, Lord, you desire faithfulness, Father. You said you count people faithful, and then you give them opportunities to serve you, Lord. And I just pray for us here, Lord, that we would be found faithful, Lord, that we would be found faithful servants, Lord, to you, that you would be well pleased, Lord, with the things we do, Lord, and the attitudes of our heart, Lord. May we just be found faithful, Lord. So I just thank you for that, Lord. And Lord, I just ask now, may you move among us by your Spirit, Lord. May you truly just bless this time and this study, Lord. I pray that we would leave here encouraged. And in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So Revelation chapter 2. I promise I'm not sick. I promise. How many of you guys, do you guys have bad allergies? Anybody up here have bad allergies? Yeah. It's you guys in the back were raising their hands loud and proud. Oregon is the allergy capital of the world. I found that out after we planted a church here. So, you know, but God's plan. But Revelation chapter 2. Just a little bit of a background. The book of Revelation, Paul's in this place where he's a little bit isolated. He's on this island of Patmos, and here God gives him this revelation, and it's called the Revelation of John. John received this revelation, and you really see so much in it. There's obviously the prophetic piece, which really the book of Revelation, like from a prophecy standpoint, it kind of brings everything together. You know, prophecy, a large portion of the Bible is prophecy. And when you look at it and you see the book of Daniel, you see a lot of prophecy. You see in the Gospels, the Olivet Discourse, Jesus' words, it's all prophecy, end times things. You see many prophetic scriptures throughout the Bible, going into the Thessalonians, going into a lot of Paul's letters, going into Jude and the different books of the Bible. And then you come to Revelation. Well, Revelation kind of puts it all into order. And sometimes when you read it, it can be a little bit of a struggle, but when you really kind of study it and you look at it, and there's some good tools out there to kind of help it, it kind of puts everything into order, really from the rapture going on until the millennial kingdom and then the new heaven and the new earth. And the beginning part, though, is really God and really Jesus talking directly to the church. And he's talking to the church, and he has a message for them. And he uses John as this messenger to give this message to the church. And he starts out by saying this in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear with those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." So the first really letter that Jesus gives to John to give to the churches is a letter going to the church in Ephesus. And just a little background on Ephesus. The Ephesus was really a large city, depending on where you look at it, but it was a very critical city. And Paul ended up there on his second missionary journey. And the Bible says that he found a small group of disciples. And as he got there, he finds this group of disciples, and he notices, he's like, something's missing in their lives. And so he asked them, he said, "Have you guys ever received the Holy Spirit?" And they looked at him, they said, "Well, we've never heard of this Holy Spirit. Like, what is this?" So he began to explain to them how when John the Baptist came, John baptized with water, but then Jesus said that after that one would come after John who would baptize with fire and by the Spirit. He ended up baptizing them in the name of the Lord Jesus. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. God began to work in their lives. And then you see that the book of Ephesus, in Acts chapter 19, the story of the church of Ephesus, you see that then Paul goes, and as his tradition was, he goes straight into the synagogue. And as he gets into the synagogue, he walks in and he starts preaching Jesus, and he gets met with the same response that he'd gotten so many times, and that was rejection. The Jews didn't want nothing to hear about Jesus at that time. So they opposed him, so he said, "You know what, I'm done with this." He ends up going and he rents this small hall in the school of Tyrannus, which was a lecture hall that you could rent out at that time, and he just begins to teach the Bible. The Bible says that he was teaching there, and he was there for almost 2 years. And what happened is the whole region actually heard the word of the Lord. People started getting saved. There was a revival that happened. And I don't know if many of you guys have heard some of the stories of past revivals, right? You've heard of the Jesus movement and the revival that took place among the hippies. Maybe you've heard of the Welsh revival back in the 1800s, where so many people had gotten saved that when they went down into the coal mines, these coal workers, these men were just getting saved and changed and transformed. Bars were closing down. Down in the coal mines, they used to use donkeys to carry loads of coal. And it said that because so many people were getting saved and their lives were getting transformed, the donkeys were used to being cussed at. And because all these people were getting saved and they weren't cussing anymore, the donkeys actually wouldn't move. When they were told to move, they weren't able to understand them. You hear these stories of these amazing revivals, and the stories go on and on and on. The revivals in early America, the revivals of the Puritan era. My favorite story is the revival of Jonathan Edwards, who was a slender preacher. When you see him, he had a high pipsqueak voice, but he preached this message called "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," and he said that sometimes we're like a spider that's dangling on its web, and it's hanging over this dark abyss, and we're just one step away from falling. And the response was so powerful. And he's reading his message. He's not up there pounding and the table and trying to get people hyped up. He's just reading his sermon in a high-pitched voice. But yet the move of God's Spirit was so powerful that the congregation that morning was literally grabbed onto the ends of the pews because they felt like they were sliding into hell. You hear these revivals of old. I'm sorry, I just don't want to... something's weird happening with this microphone, so just want to make sure it doesn't get all, you know, messed up. But and you see these things that happen, and you hear these stories, and it's amazing. And when you look at the book of Acts, and you read the story of the church of Ephesus, you see that same exact thing. You see a revival that took place. You know, one of the amazing things about the Church of Ephesus that always blows my mind every time I read the story, it started from this small group of disciples. It grew. People were getting saved. And it said so much so that people that were caught up in a life of witchcraft and sorcery and Wicca and all those things, they came and they burnt all of their sorcery books. When you tally the amount would be a modern day equivalent of $5 million. $5 million of witchcraft books they burned. When you do the math, the average book costs about $15. That's close to about 300,000 books. You have to wonder how many people there were that got saved. And God was moving. The Spirit of God was working. Lives were getting changed and transformed so much so that it says that all the idol makers got together in the town and they said, "Hey guys, have you heard about this little revival thing, Christian thing going on?" Like, I don't think, you know, I could just picture this one man, Demetrius, was kind of the ringleader of this group. And he gets everyone together, and I just imagine him. He's probably telling them, like, "Hey, I don't think you guys understand. Like, dude, this guy, Paul, is preaching that idols are bad." And he's telling them, he's like, "And just so you guys all know, like, our whole livelihood, our business is built on making idols for people." He's like, "So if we don't do something about this, we're going to be put out of business." Can you imagine? The work of God was so powerful and so strong in that city, in the city of Ephesus, that a secular industry that made money off people worshiping false gods was almost was starting to feel the heat and was starting to affect the bottom line of their sales. That's insane. But you think of it, man, God did such a tremendous work. And now, a few years later, John is giving this message, and it's from Jesus, and he's talking to that church where there was a revival taking place, and he's talking to that church, and he tells them something very interesting. He says, "You're doing really, really great. And you've done really, really great, but you have one problem, and it's that you've left your first love." He says, "You've left your first love." Remember, it's that church of Ephesus, that's who Jesus is writing to. You know, I think sometimes what happens is we can be on a spiritual roller coaster. Man, you look back and you're like, "Man, God did so much in my life last year." And then this year you feel, you're like, "Man, I don't even know where God is." You're like, "God did so much in my life," and then this year it's like, "I don't even know if God exists." You can be on this spiritual roller coaster, and sometimes what you got to do is you have to get off of that spiritual roller coaster, and you want to just get on a steady climb, right? How many of you guys have ever been on a roller coaster here in this room? Most of us, right? Okay, cool. And some of you guys, if it's just like the little Mickey Mouse roller coaster at Disneyland, that's okay. I'm not going to judge you. You know, if you haven't been on a big roller coaster with a huge drop, I'm not going to judge you. I might judge you a little bit, but I won't judge you, I promise. Right, but you know how when you're on a roller coaster and you're going up and right, the ride takes off and you're going up and, you know, you hear the ch-ch-ch-ch-ch-ch-ch, right? And you're just on that steady climb as you're going up towards the top, and then all of a sudden you drop down, right? You know, what we want to be on is we always want to be on that steady climb with the Lord. Just steadily trending upward. When you look at what the Bible says things like grow. Grow in the grace and knowledge of God. It doesn't say grow a little bit, then slide a little bit. You know, go, stop and go. It's not like that game Simon Says, right? Stop, go. Stop. It's just continue to grow. Peter would write to the church in his letter, and he would say, add to whatever you have, whatever characteristics you have. If you have faith, add to your faith virtue. If you have virtue, add to your virtue knowledge, right? It's this idea of continuing to grow, continuing to add. You want to be on that steady climb in your relationship with God. You want to go move away from being on that roller coaster of like, man, God's moving powerfully, and then next week, oh man, the Lord has forsaken me. And you want to just be on that steady climb. Because if not, what's going to happen is you're going to be just like the church of Ephesus, who looked back and their best days of with the Lord were behind them and not in front of them. We have to be careful. You'll never want to find yourself in a situation where your best days in the Lord are behind you, where you're looking back and you're like, oh man, I remember when I was in my 20s, I just served the Lord and I was just gung-ho, but now things have changed. You don't ever want to find yourself in that position. Listen, your spiritual life is immune to your age. Your spiritual life doesn't age. You grow wiser, you grow more in touch with the Lord, but your spiritual life doesn't get affected by how old you are. And I've seen some saints that are in their older years that are just mighty, just powerhouse saints for the Lord with passion, that when you're around them, you're just convicted because you're like, man, like, dude, I need more passion in my life for the Lord. Now, you don't ever want to be in that place like the church of Ephesus where your best days with the Lord are behind you. You want to be on that steady climb. And Jesus is writing to them and he's giving this message, and he says that he is he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the golden lampstands, the seven golden lampstands. In the previous chapter, Revelation chapter 1, he describes what those are, the seven stars. It's the seven angels of the churches, which many people believe he's referring to. The word for angel is actually the word for messenger. So many people think that he's referring to the pastor of those churches. And then the seven golden lampstands, Jesus says, are the churches themselves. It says here, Jesus is identifying himself. He says, hey, he says, I'm holding these pastors in my right hand and I'm walking in the midst of the church. Think about that, that God is moving and working and among and in the midst of his people. When you look at the Old Testament, one of the most amazing things is the way that the Old Testament was designed is when the children of Israel were traveling through the wilderness, and this wasn't even in the promised land, this was just in the wilderness. Some of you guys are like, man, I'm in the wilderness right now. No idea what's going on in my life. No idea where things are headed. And they were in the wilderness, and the only thing that the Bible gave them instructions, God gave them instructions on how to position the tribes. And it was everything was centered around the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was at the center of the camp. And by night, there was a pillar of fire that would rest over it. And by day, there was this giant pillar of cloud. And all of the tribes were positioned around it. And actually, the way that they were positioned, if you were to look from an aerial view, it's actually the shape of a cross. Interesting, because a lot of people say that the Old Testament doesn't match the New Testament. That the Old Testament God is different than the New Testament God. And when you think about that, that Jesus was right in the midst of his people, right at the center. The Bible says that we're the temple of the living God, right? What does that mean? It means we're the dwelling place of God. God dwelling in you. But listen, the church is ought to be a place exactly like what Jesus says. He walks in the midst of the church. And he is here with us tonight. And he is in the church and working and moving in the church. And then he goes on to say this. He says, I know your works, your labor, and your patience, and that you cannot bear with those who are evil. What's he talking about? He's talking about their works. He's saying, hey, he's talking to the church of Ephesus. And you got to remember, the church of Ephesus was a church that was just dynamic at one point in their life. completely transformed. Just, people, lives changed at one point in their lives. And Jesus is writing, he's saying, I know your works. He's saying your works aren't the problem. He's saying what you do and how you live your life, that's not the problem. You're doing all the right things. And you're going to church on Sundays. You're going to church on Wednesdays. You're going to prayer meetings. You're reading your Bible. You're doing all the right things on the surface. You're going to Bible college class. You're serving the Lord wherever you're at. You're out there sharing your faith and evangelizing. He's saying your works are great. And then he says, I know your labor. It's interesting, labor, you know, doesn't mean labor like a manual labor. It actually, the word there, it's I know your troubles. He's looking at the church saying, hey, I know the things that you're dealing with and the battles that you fought and the battles that you're facing. You know, and it's interesting because the battles that we face, sometimes you think you're like, oh, that battle, I'm never going to have to fight that again. And then it rises its head back up and says, nope. Sometimes you can fight a battle for a long time. One of the hardest things, I think, is when you get diagnosed with a terminal illness and you have to fight that battle for a long period of time. And it can be hard and it can take a toll on you. And you're fighting a battle with depression. You're fighting a battle with substance abuse. Some days are clean, some days are not so clean. Some weeks you're doing great, some weeks you're not doing great. And you can find yourself in this situation where you're just fighting battles and there's these troubles and battles and trials and struggles in your life. And God's looking and saying, hey, I know what you're going through. He's saying, I know your troubles. And notice what he says. He says, and I know your patience. What's that? It's your ability to endure. He says, I know the troubles you're going through, and I also see and know that you are persevering through them. See, it's one thing to go through a trial. It's another thing to go through a trial and to make it through the trial. There's many people that don't make it through trials. You know, one of my favorite quotes is by a guy named Bruce Wilkinson. He said, trials always change a person. He said, the person before the trial is never the same as the person after. And you go through trials, and I can promise you one thing, that when you go through a trial, you will never be the same. And it's hard. There's some trials that are long. And there's some trials that are heavy-duty trials. There's some trials where you feel like you're in limbo. There's some trials where you don't have any hope of when it's going to end. You don't know what the future holds. And those trials can be hard. And I just want you to know, if you're going through one of those trials, a lot of people don't make it through those. It's hard. It pushes you to the brink, and it pushes you beyond the brink. Man, when Paul the Apostle described his life, what did he say? He said, man, I was burdened beyond measure, beyond what I could handle. You know, I love that quote, and it's a really amazing quote where it says, God will never give you more than you can handle. But I think if I could change it, I would say God sometimes gives you more than you can handle. But he gives you the strength to be able to handle it. And the truth is we go through a lot of things in this life. Now, when I was 18, I had just rededicated my life to the Lord and was trying to get clean and move to Colorado to just get a fresh start. I'm originally from Southern California, California boy. Moved to Colorado where snow and you have to drive in the snow and it's cold, and it was a change. And I was out there, and man, God was doing some amazing things in my life. I was plugged into a church out there. I had met a girl out there. Like, God was just doing some amazing things in my life, and I was so excited about the opportunities that were out there. And then I got a call on December 28th of 2008. I got a call that my dad had a massive heart attack, and I had to fly back to California. I remember I came back to California and I thought it was going to be a quick trip. I'm like, well, he's just going to get better. He's going to recover. And then I can go back and finish my life over in Colorado. And I remember that he went into a coma. There was a period of time where he didn't have oxygen between when he had his heart attack and when the actual paramedics got there. And so there was some brain damage that occurred, and he was in a coma. And my thought was, is I'm like, well, the Lord's going to raise him up. Lord's going to raise him up. 2 months, I'll be back in Colorado. And, you know, 8 years later, you know, the trial was about 8 years later, he ended up passing away. Never recovered, never regained consciousness, never woke up. I remember at the time, it was a very hard season because not only, you know, sometimes you think a trial and you think it's just one thing, but usually when you go through a trial, there's like six other trials that like kind of come along with it. You know, you lose your job, and then at the same time you lose your job, you get hit with another trial. You know, you find out a loved one is sick with a terminal illness. You know, you go through financial hardship, and then you find out during the financial hardship, you find out that someone was stealing from you. You go through different situations, and you go through different trials, and it's usually not just one trial. It's one trial, and then there's like 18 other trials mingled in with it. It was a long time for us. It was 8 years, and now before God, I do not want to relive them. But I'm grateful for them, and I thank God that he gave me the strength to endure, because although I wouldn't relive that experience, I wouldn't trade it for anything because of the work that God did in my life, because of the change that he brought, the molding and the shaping that he made. You know, it's interesting. There's a quote by a guy named Alexander McLaren that says that suffering is like a delicate tool that the potter uses to do his most finest work in our lives. You know, when you take an example of the potter, and many people have taken this example of the potter and the clay, oftentimes what will happen is the potter will take this clay and he'll put it on the wheel and he'll spin it. And as he's spinning it, he's molding it. And his hand is always on that piece of clay and he's molding it into a vessel. And then there's sometimes where he has to actually break the vessel and start from scratch. And part of the reason why is that vessel gets to a place where he can no longer do the work he wants to do on that vessel. He can no longer mold it. He can no longer shape it. And so he has to break it and he has to restart, and it's a re-beginning of the process. And sometimes you go through situations in your life where God has to bring brokenness. Maybe it's not so much a trial, but maybe it's a situation where God is just breaking you right now. There's some work that only can be done through brokenness. But the Bible says this, the Bible says that God doesn't afflict willingly. What does that mean? It means that God doesn't afflict you unless he absolutely has to. It means that he won't allow you to go through suffering unless there is no other way to accomplish his purposes in your life. He doesn't just send you through trials because that's what Christians do. They go through trials. No, he looks at you with so much love, and he looks at you as the unique person and individual that you are, and he handpicks that situation for your life, and he knows the pain that it's going to be there. But he also, just like the potter never takes his hand off of the piece of clay, he never takes his hand off your life when you're going through those hard seasons. And see, the difference between us and someone who isn't a Christian, who hasn't given their life to the Lord, the biggest difference is we have hope. You don't have to block out the pain. God heals the pain. You don't have to drown out the wounds of all of the hurts that you've had in this life. You can give them to God and God will heal them. Now, he heals those deep wounds that you have in your heart. Now, you look at your life and you're like, I don't know that I could ever recover from this. I don't know that I could ever forgive this person. I don't know that I could ever let go of this situation. And yet the Bible says that he heals our wounds. He binds up our wounds. That he's near to the brokenhearted. We have a living hope, the Bible says. Such a great hope there is in Christ. And a scripture that encouraged me when it's one of the first time I ever learned that God like gives you promises, you know? You know, we always talk about like the promises of God and, oh man, God gave me this promise and I'm just holding on tight. Well, it was like one of those moments where I was like, I think this is talking to me. You know, and I remember I was reading my Bible and I came to James chapter 5, and there's a verse in there where it says that you have seen the perseverance of Job and have seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is gracious. And I remember it hit home because I was in a season where I felt like this trial would never end. Where I was looking at it and I'm like, man, I'm like, I have no idea. The ending is not in sight. I remember God gave me that promise and it gave me hope. And I look back now, my dad passed away in 2017. I look back now and I see that God was faithful to that promise. And that when you get through the trial and you see the end intended by the Lord, you see his purposes and his hand and what he did and the work he did in you and what he wants to do through you, and you see the end intended by the Lord, you see what? You see that he is gracious and that he is good. And he's looking and he's saying, I see your troubles and I see your perseverance. You got to understand this. He's not calling them out for these things. He's commending them for these things. He's saying, man, it is great. These are good things in your life. He says, I see these things. And then notice what he says. He says, I see your labor, your patience. And then verse 2, Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. Follow along with me. Notice what he says. He says, and that you cannot bear with those who are evil. This was a church that could not stand evil. Man, they couldn't bear with evil. They couldn't stand to be around it. They couldn't stand to have it in their homes. They couldn't stand to have it in their lives. They couldn't stand to be a part of it or to partake in all these things. They said they couldn't bear with evil. You know, I think that's an important question, is do me and you, do we bear with evil? You know, I think it's easy sometimes to, on the surface, say, oh, well, you know, I don't really do that. But then at home, we have liberties, right? And I think sometimes we have to be careful, because those liberties, we can kind of drift where it's no longer a liberty, but now we're dabbling in things that are not pleasing to the Lord. He's saying, do you not, he's saying, you don't, you cannot bear with those who are evil. You can't stand to be around it. You can't stand to have it in your life. And then he says, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. This was a church that knew the Bible. This was a church that knew the Bible. They were not going to be deceived. They were not going to be deceived. They knew the Bible. They knew the truth. They held tight to the truth. They stood on the truth. And then he says again, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. This is an important one, because he says here, and in the Greek, it's got a little bit different of a meaning. Here he says, you've labored and you haven't become weary. Basically, you've worked hard and you haven't gotten tired of the work you're doing. But in the Greek, it actually means that you've labored to the point where you are exhausted. He says, but then you haven't become exhausted. You haven't grown weary. And it's a strength that the Lord gives you, where you can go to church on a Sunday where, and it's not a hindrance, where you're not like dreading it, but you're excited for it. And you go to church on a Sunday and God blesses it. And, you know, you don't feel tired, where you serve the Lord and you find that as you serve God, what does God do? God gives you all the energy you need and more, and you labor to the point of exhaustion, but you don't tap out. You don't feel it. You don't feel the weight of it. You know, maybe you're here, maybe you're afraid of serving the Lord. Maybe you're afraid of taking a step to serve him in ministry because you're like, man, I don't want to get burnt out. And I just want to encourage you, there is no burnout. And when you're doing what God has called you to do, when you're obeying him, he will give you everything you need to succeed in that. Now, when you take a step of faith, when you answer the call, and it's not always serving on a Sunday, sometimes it's something that God just puts in your heart. You're like, man, I'm going to commit every single day to pray for this person. And I'm going to commit every single week to do this certain action or that certain action. Or man, I'm going to give my Saturday mornings to go serve the Lord and to go be involved and help the homeless. Man, I'm going to get involved on Sundays. I'm going to, you know, not just come, you know, a minute after the worship starts and leave a minute before the worship ends, but I'm going to, you know, come early and I'm going to serve the Lord and I'm going to make myself available. Man, I'm going to make myself available in a greater capacity than I am now. When God starts stirring your heart, don't ever be afraid and feel like, oh man, I'm going to get burnt out. I'm going to do too much. And if God's telling you to do it, you got to do it. And you're going to find that it's the most amazing thing in the world and that God gives you all the strength you need. Abraham and Sarah, they saw God fulfill the promise late in life. And Abraham was already 100 years old, you know? And I can only imagine them 100 years old with a toddler. I mean, I'm 32 and I struggle, man. As a toddler, I'll be like, dude, like, can you take another nap? I know you just woke up, but can you take another one? Like, I love kids, though. My niece and nephew came up to visit us last week from California. They're 7 and 9. They're not quite toddlers, but it was an awesome time. But I got tired. But when you think about it, man, they're 100 years old. But that was God's time for them. And God was with them. And God blessed them in that. And we don't hear of Abraham and Sarah growing tired and, you know, giving up. No, I'm sure they had many moments where they were like, man, we are too old for this. But imagine when Isaac's a teenager. We are too old for this. But God gave them everything they needed. There is no burnout with the Lord when you're in His will. He gives you the strength. Notice what He says next. He says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. This is where it becomes challenging. This is where things switch. This is where you look at this scripture and you're like, whoa. Because everything he's described, man, that's the Christian life. And he's looking at him and he's saying, there's nothing wrong with what you're doing. There's nothing wrong with how you're living. You're not living in full-blown sin. You're not compromising. There's nothing wrong on the surface. He says, but there's one issue that I have against you. You know, it's very, very interesting because I think, he doesn't say, I have many things against you. He says, I have one thing against you. He doesn't list out every single thing they're doing that's wrong. See, sometimes we do that to ourselves, right? You wake up and you're like, man, I need to fix this in my life, and I need to fix that in my life, and shoot, before I serve the Lord, I need to fix that in my life. We can get all these thoughts where we're just trying to fix it, and before you know it, it's like, imagine you're on a ship, and there's all these holes in the ship, and you're trying to plug all these holes, and then new ones keep popping up. You're never going to have a victorious life that way. He doesn't call them out and say, hey, these are all the things you're doing that are wrong. No, what does he do? He says, I have one thing against you. He says, just one thing. When he says, nevertheless, I have something against you, what does that tell me? That tells me something very important. That tells me that everything he just said before does not matter. He says, I see everything that you're doing in your life. You're doing exactly what you need to be doing, but none of that matters. There's only one thing that matters. And what does he say? He says, I have this against you that you have left your first love. It takes me back to when Jesus told Mary and Martha. How many of you are familiar here with the story of Mary and Martha? Right? Mary and Martha is an amazing story. It's always funny when you see it. Jesus comes to their house, right? And, you know, it's interesting to see their journey. You know, from the first time they had Jesus over for dinner till the last time they had Jesus over for dinner, and Mary went and took this costly ointment and she broke it over his head and she broke it over his feet and she washed his feet. And with her hair, and it's this beautiful picture how she was doing that in preparation for him to go die on the cross. This act of worship, this act of love. When you first see them, it's interesting because you see Martha and you see Mary. And Martha's there, Martha's in the kitchen. And then Martha goes and she's out there, she's putting away dishes, she's setting the table, she's making sure everything's how it needs to be, and Mary's just over there sitting down in the living room listening to Jesus speak. And Martha goes over to Jesus and she's like, hey, Jesus, can I have a word with you? Like, I know you're teaching and stuff and that's great, but there's something that's really important that I need to talk to you about. And she says, my sister, you know, is over there sitting, and that's great, but like, I really need help, Jesus. You know, I have all these things to do. You know, when you guys all leave, I have to put the house back together. So can you tell her to come help me? Because she's not listening to me. I'm trying to wave her and motion her to come, and she's ignoring me. She's pretending like she doesn't see me. So Jesus, can you go tell her to come help me? And you know what Jesus told her? Jesus said, Martha, Martha, you are worried and distracted with all of these things. He says, but Mary has actually chosen the one thing that matters. She has chosen the better way. And what she's doing won't be taken away from her. It's interesting. Martha was doing all these things, and Jesus says, none of that matters. What Mary's doing, that's what matters. That one thing of just sitting at his feet and enjoying that relationship with him. It takes me back to when the rich young ruler came to Jesus. And what did the rich young ruler say? He said, hey, he said, I've sold everything. Or no, he didn't say I've sold everything. I'm sorry. He came and he said, I've done a lot of good in my life, Jesus. He said, I'm a good Jewish boy. I've followed and lived by the law my whole life. There's nothing I can think of that I've done wrong. Jesus, what am I still missing? And Jesus said, there's one thing, not many things. He said, there's one thing you lack. He said, go and sell all your possessions and give it to the poor. And the Bible says that the rich man, he went away weeping and he was sorrowful because he had many possessions. You know, it's interesting. Jesus didn't look at him and say, hey, you got all these things you got to get right. He said, there's only one thing. You know, and it wasn't his possessions that Jesus wanted. It wasn't the money going to the poor that Jesus wanted. Jesus wanted his heart and his love above all else. But you see, he loved his possessions more than he loved his Lord. You know, Jesus is saying here to the church, he's saying, you're doing great. He's saying, but you've left your first love. This is the one thing, your first love. When he talks about first love there, he's not talking about the first girl you ever dated or the first boy that you ever held hands with. He's not talking about your first love. He's talking about the most important love in your life, which is Jesus. He's telling this church and he's saying, you're doing all of the right things, except you're no longer in love with me. I'm no longer the most important thing in your life. Loving me and sitting at my feet is no longer the most important thing in my life. Notice what he says next. He says, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from your place unless you repent. Very interesting. He says, remember from where you have fallen. He tells them to look back. You know, this was a church whose best days spiritually were behind them, and he says to look back. One of the best things you could ever do is look back to those times and those seasons in your life where you were closest to God. To look back on those times and seasons of your life where you saw God moving powerfully in you and through you. To look back on those seasons. You know, the enemy has a way of getting us so caught up in looking at our current situation that we kind of out of sight, out of mind. whatever it is, good, bad, and ugly, it's out of sight, out of mind. And Jesus is saying here, he's saying, listen, he's saying, you've drifted from where you need to be. The first thing you need to do is you need to remember how things were. Now you need to look back. He says, you got to remember that time when you first gave your life to me. You got to remember that time when I was your first love, when I was the most important thing in your life. When Jesus, loving Jesus, not so much serving Jesus, not so much going to church, not so much doing all these things, but just loving him and having a relationship with him was the only thing that mattered. Like what Jesus told Mary, hey, you're sitting at my feet, she's chosen the better. And just sitting at his feet, that love relationship, it's hard for us to wrap our minds around that God doesn't want our works. He doesn't want our service. He wants our love. Everything else is secondary. What he wants more than anything is he wants our hearts. He wants our love. Now he wants that love relationship with us. The Bible says he demonstrated his love when he died on the cross. Why? Because he loved you so much, but sin was that obstacle. So what did he do? He gave his only begotten son so that sin could be removed. Why? So that you could have a love relationship with him. That's the only way. That's the only reason. And the Bible says that the veil was torn when Jesus died. What did that mean? There was this veil in the temple. There was this veil in the tabernacle that me and you, common people, we could not go in. It was the holiest of holies. It was the most holy place where God dwelt, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and only the high priest could go in. He was the only one who could go in, and he could only go in once a year to make atonement for the sins of the children of Israel, and that was it. Tradition tells us that when he would go in, he would actually, they would have these bells, and they would have a rope tied to them, and if as long as the bells were jingling, they knew he was alive. But if the bells stopped jingling, they knew that there was something unclean in his life and he had actually died, and they would pull him out with the rope. That holiest of holies, where there could not be any, where we could not go in. Why? Because of sin. The Bible says that when Jesus died on the cross, that veil that was in the temple, it ripped in two. What's that saying? That's a big giant message to all of us, saying what? Saying, come in. Draw near to the Lord. The Bible says when you draw near to him, he draws near to you. And draw near to him again. He says, remember from where you've fallen. And then he says, repent. He says, you have to turn. You know, it's one thing to know what we got to do. It's another thing to do it. Man, it's one thing to leave here tonight and to know I got to reprioritize my life and get things back to how they need to be. But it's another thing to actually do it. And it's another thing to go and to actually turn and to make a change in your life. And that's what he's saying there. He's saying repent. That's what repentance is. It's making a U-turn. It's making a U-turn in your life. And it's saying, I'm no longer going to continue on the path I've been going, but I'm going to now obey the Lord, and I'm going to turn and I'm going to do what he's telling me to do. I'm going to put him first again in my life. He says there, this, he says, repent and do the first works again. He's not talking about the very first things that you did when you first got saved. He's talking about the first works. He's saying what? It's the most important works, which is what? Man, sitting at the feet of Jesus and having a love relationship with him. If you can get through the day with sitting at the feet of Jesus, you are in a good place. And if you can get through the day, it doesn't matter whatever else you do, but if you can get through the day and spend time with him and have that love relationship with him, that's what he wants. He says, do the most important things. The most important things are not always the most urgent things in our lives. The most important things is not always For me, it's not always preparing a Bible study. It's not always, you know, going and working after hours so I can make sure that I look good for my superiors. Those aren't the most important things, but sometimes for me personally, and just to be honest with all of you guys here, those, to me, I make those the most important things. But the most important thing is what? That love relationship with Him. Jesus said that if you abide in Him, that if you just stay connected with Him, that your life will bear fruit. That's the most important thing, abiding in Him and staying connected with Him, spending time with Him, reading the Bible, praying, worshiping, seeking God, and bringing Him into the situations that you're going through, turning and praying, stopping, taking a moment, 5 minutes out of your day, stopping what you're doing and praying to the Lord in that quiet place where Jesus said you go where no one is and you talk to God. And what does He do? He's there with you. You're in holy ground. You're in His presence. And taking that time to pray. And sometimes 5 minutes is all you need. And God will meet you where you're at. He says, do the first works, the most important works. And then He says this, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The Nicolaitans were a group of Christians. We don't know much about them, but they were a group of you know, Christians or church followers in the early church that were practiced more of a loose lifestyle and didn't really, you know, you always have those people that are more on the conservative side, and then you have those people that like to push the limits with their liberties a little bit, right? And this was a group that didn't just push the limits with their liberties, but they were living a lifestyle that wasn't pleasing to God, and then saying, well, I'm saved by grace, so I'm good to go. I'm eternally secure, so I'm good to go. Taking advantage of that grace and not really living for the Lord. And then He says this, He says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. He closes out by saying what? He says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. What's Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, hey, listen to what the Spirit is saying. And have an open heart. Don't just let the Word of God fall on deaf ears, but really have an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying. Why? Because the hope that's there, that promise, it's interesting. Each of the seven letters is left with a promise. He says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. And here He says, hey, he who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life. The promises of God and the blessings of God, the benefits of a relationship with God, all of those things. But it starts with hearing, it starts with returning and doing the most important thing, which is what? Which is loving Jesus. That's all that matters. Listen, if you leave here and you don't remember a single thing, that is 100% okay with me. I would just pray that you remember the one thing that matters most. And that's that God is not going to look at you and say, you need to be doing more. You need to be doing this. You know, this is great. Or all these things have to change in your life. He wants us to leave here with one thing in mind, and that's that we're just going to love Jesus. Whatever else comes, comes. Whatever else He wants to do in our life, He does. If it's to obey Him, we're going to obey. But the most important work, the most important thing, which is loving Him. Let's pray. Father, I thank You so much for this time, Lord, and Lord, I just pray. I just pray now, Lord, that You would, Lord, just meet us here by Your Spirit, Lord, as we just, Lord, as we're here really for You, Lord. I pray for each and every person here, Lord, those who are struggling, Lord, those who are hurting, Lord, those who are maybe fighting You, maybe they want to give their life to You, but Lord, maybe not even sure, Lord, at this point where they stand with You. Lord, I just pray, Lord, anyone watching online, Lord, I just pray for them, Father. And real quick, you guys, before we close out in prayer, before we close out in worship, if you want to receive Christ, we want to give you the opportunity. And maybe everyone here is a believer, and that's amazing. Praise the Lord. But if you do want to receive Christ, we don't want you to leave here without having that opportunity. So if you want to receive Christ, I just want you to raise your hand. Okay, cool. All right, Father God, and I thank you, Lord. I just thank you again that we can gather here on a Wednesday, Lord, that we can hear your word. Lord, I just pray that, Lord, I know for me, Lord, you've given me a lot to think about in this scripture. Lord, I pray that you would help us to leave here and to do the thing that matters most, Lord. Lord, may you truly help us, Lord. We need your help. It's hard to change. Lord, it's hard to turn. But Lord, we need you. Lord, we want to change. So Lord, I just pray that you would just fill us with your spirit now. I pray for each and every one of us, Lord. May you baptize us with your Holy Spirit in this room right now. Lord, may you give us joy, Lord. May you give us peace. Lord, I pray that as we worship, Lord, may you just meet us and bless us here with your presence. Lord, I just pray, Lord, that may you speak to our lives, Lord. Lord, as we spend time with you, I pray that this week, Lord, that you would just speak to each and every one of us, Lord. Maybe we haven't heard you in a long time, Lord. May you speak to us in your word. May you give us new promises, Lord. Lord, I just pray that you would just help us, Lord. So we love you, we praise you, and in Jesus' name, we all said, amen. I think we have one more song.